about things I'm not good at or that I don't understand. And so we are going to be studying the next few weeks about prayer. And I promise you that prayer is probably the most difficult thing that we as believers do. But it is our responsibilities this morning to look at Daniel and understand why he did what he did. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 9, we are in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 9, this is probably the most important prophetic passage in all of the Old Testament. And we'll see the structure that God gives to Daniel in the last part of this book. But in the first part of this, he's giving to us all kinds of information about prayer. And we can see in verse 1, in year 1 of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, from the lineage of the Medes, who was the one that had been caused to be made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. So most likely, Darius of the lineage of the Medes, the same Darius that captured Babylon, he's a Mede, not a Persian. And you have Cyrus, who is a Persian. There's two different nationalities here. It's a combined empire. The Elam Empire from Daniel 10, or the Medes, which is what it came to be known as, is Babylon proper. And Darius was 62 years old, I believe, if I remember right, when he received this kingdom. And this at this point that Daniel sees something in the prophets. In year one for his reign as king, this is verse 2, I, Daniel, understood from the scrolls the number of years which had been stated by the Lord, or Yahweh, to Jeremiah the prophet. The purpose statement that follows is the explanation of what God gave to Jeremiah, namely to fill up the ruinations, of Jerusalem 70 years. So the ruinations here is the destruction of Jerusalem. And the question then becomes, what is Jeremiah's 70 years supposed to count from? So let's look over to Jeremiah chapter 25. We'll just briefly look at this section. It's worth reading the whole chapter. But we'll just start in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So kind of a fixed date here, 605 B.C., which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. So Jeremiah here has already been ministering for 25 years, probably starting his ministry at the year of 25, which would be customary for priests. And I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. So for 23 years, Jeremiah has had a failing ministry. That ought to be some encouragement to all of us. You keep giving the word of the Lord. That doesn't mean people respond. It's not your responsibility to make your relatives believe, or your friends, or your neighbors, or anybody else. Salvation is something the Lord does. It's our responsibility to give good reasons, good answers to the questions they ask. We should spend more time on getting people to ask questions than we should on answers to questions nobody asks. My sister was a master at that, Marlene. She was with the Lord now. But she ran group homes for wayward teenagers in BC, government funded, decent money. Had to run through the whole Native Americans, First Americans issues and all kinds of different things to get government clearance for these homes. But being a government funded entity, she was prohibited from giving these kids what they really needed, which was a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. But she was a master at getting them to ask questions. So these kids all come in, they're street kids, and they're so antisocial they can't live on their own, and they can't live with family, and they're too messed up to live on the street. So Canada's system is to pay for them to have 24/7 care in a home, in a group home. That's my sister ran that. But she'd say things like, you know, I really used to be very, very angry. I understand anger. And then she'd leave. She wouldn't tell them. You know, and she'd mention things that would create an appetite for information with these kids who'd been lectured and told and everything else how dispossessed kids go. And finally they'd get around to, Marlene, please tell me what it is that changed your life. And she'd say to them, oh, I can't tell you that. If I tell you that, I'll get fired, so I can't tell you. You know, and she was a master fisherman. My sister could go up to Oak Creek Canyon. She'd be the only one of all five of us that would catch trout. She was just a master at it. Put that thing out there and just bait that fish. And she did the same thing with her kids until they were pleading with her to tell them what it was that changed her life. And finally, okay, I will tell you, but you have to swear, promise me, you will never tell anybody else what I'm about to tell you. And she'd give them the gospel and they'd believe. The Lord has sent you, all his servants, the prophets, verse 4, rising early and saying, they have not listened nor inclined your ear. They said, repent now, every one of you, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. So if you know it's wrong, brothers and sisters, don't do it. Don't provoke the Lord to anger. Follow your conscience. It's this amazing ability God has given to your non-material self to reward you when you listen to it and to punish you when you don't. So when your conscience says you should do this, you know, follow that leading. Do it. Listen to it. Yet you have not listened to me, verse 7, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against all its inhabitants, against all these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them. So the Median Persian Empire was a massive group of different nations that all were subsumed under this Persian Median Empire. They were the Walmart of the ancient Near East. And he calls here Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, against these nations all around. So not just Israel, but all of that region. And make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it will come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. We could go on through the rest of this chapter, and it becomes prophetic about Babylon. 70 years are appointed for Israel to be in captivity and for the land to be in desolation. And then he jumps forward in time to the destruction of Babylon. There are 6 full chapters in Scripture given to Babylon. Jeremiah 50 and 51, Isaiah 13 and 14, and Revelation 17 and 18. Huge amounts of information about Babylon and mentioning of Babylon all the way through, because it becomes the focal point of the first part of the tribulation. It is the headquarters of the Antichrist during the tribulation. He moves his kingdom from Rome to Babylon and sets it up in Babylon. And then it's destroyed midway through the tribulation when he's not there. We'll study about that in Daniel 11. The point here is that 70 years were appointed for the desolation of Jerusalem. So what Daniel looks at here, and he figures out that it's getting close to 70 years. So the essence of Daniel's prayer is that God would start counting the 70 years from 605 and not 586. That's the heart of it. We won't look at that today. My point here is that Scripture needs to be interpreted literally. Notice how Daniel handled the Scriptures. Very specific. Now, could it be from 605? Could it be from 586? Both are destructive of Jerusalem. But if you look at the specificity of what Jeremiah says, there was still a king after 605, Josiah. He didn't leave until 609. You know, it's very possible that Israel continued right on marrying, which they did up until 586, when the land was completely destroyed. So we'll have to get down into the specific prophecy, but that's the essence of what Daniel is asking God to do. He's asking him, please count the time of 70 years from 605, when I was carried captive, not from the destruction. And you'll see this as we go through it. But what God did is really cool. But we'll have to wait. We don't have time to get into it this morning. We'll wait until we get into the prophecies of the latter part of this chapter. So he answered Daniel's prayer request, and he didn't. He did two different things. But my point here is that you need to be literal in your understanding of Scripture. If it says it, figure out first what it says, and don't go running off to some spiritualized interpretation of it. Look to the text and let it stand. And if you can't figure it out, that's okay. It might not be for your time to understand that. That's perfectly justifiable. But don't make it say something that it doesn't. And when you get to these next sections, my focus this morning is really on prayer, verses 3 through 7. And the prayer that he's asking always comes back to the issue of God's grace. Look at verse 3. So he figures out that it's 70 years for the ruinations to be filled up. And he's literally quoting Jeremiah here. I gave my face to the Lord, to God, to inquire, to seek, to tarry with intensity. To inquire with intensity, but it has a nuance of often without success. So when he's looking here to God, he's asking, but he's not completely convinced, because he can read Jeremiah as well. He says that he determined it from the scrolls, the number of years, but he doesn't know the exact starting point. So he's going to make verbal request and inquire by prayer, singular. So there's a single prayer, and please for kindness, plural. Please or supplications in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This speaks the seriousness of the request. And it would be fun to talk about fasting today for believers, and sackcloth and ashes The Catholics have Ash Wednesday, where you get ashes put on your forehead. Sackcloth is like burlap, and it's irritating, so when it irritates you, you pray. Fasting, you go without food. Their custom was morning, before sunup, you'd eat. After sundown, you'd eat, and you'd drink water through the day, but every time you were hungry, you would pray. So the question then becomes, what's the role of fasting for the New Testament believer? And I don't have time to justify it, but it's my belief, my personal opinion, that this fasting and sackcloth and ashes is particularly a national issue for the nation of Israel. That it's appropriate for those under the Old Testament system in a national context to go through prayer with fasting and ashes and sackcloth. That's appropriate. However, having had the bridegroom come, we now rejoice. So our approach to prayer is different than that of the Old Testament, but I don't have time to prove that to you from New Testament references. But I want to throw that out in fasting, and passing, not fasting, because I periodically come across people who want to take Old Testament protocols and put them into us and condemn us because we're practicing the earth is the Lord's and all its goodness, all its fullness, and he's given us all things richly to enjoy. Some years ago, I had a student whose mother was a pastor, should tell you, and she was determined to come down here during school hours and with her congregation and march around the property praying and getting victory over the Lord, and I graciously declined for a closed campus, so no. But the idea that she has is that you have to implement these things in order for God to hear your prayers. Listen to my theology. You have to suffer appropriately in order for God to hear your prayers. That's behind this whole thing. So you go to some charismatic churches and you'll have people groaning and crying out so that God would hear. Excuse me. Hebrews says we go boldly into the Holy of Holies and we see God, the creator of the universe, and we say, Daddy, Abba, Papa, Father. See the difference in theology? It's a failure to understand the position of the New Testament believer that causes these Old Testament protocols to come in. Plus, we are the church. We're the bride of Christ. We're not a nation. We're not a theocracy. All kinds of differences. I said too much. You're already thinking about country burger. And I interceded, verse 4, to the Lord my God. By the way, I can't tell you how many times I explain the worldview of theology between New Testament and Old Testament, and people hear it and they reject it. Do you know why they reject it? Because we are determined as human beings to be rooted and grounded in works. And so I have to do this or that or something else. But you're going to see by my conclusion here that prayer is always about God's grace, even in the Old Testament. And I interceded to the Lord my God, and I was confessing, and I said, O Master, Lower with lowercase scripts, Adonai, O Master, the God, the Great One, the one having been most awesome, the most fearful, most incredible, the one keeping covenants, the covenant singular, the mercy, there's your chesed, your grace, your loyal, loving kindness, your grace of God. It's translated mercy, but it's that attribute of God where he is the God of grace, loving kindness. And mercy, chesed, to the ones loving him and to the ones keeping his commandments. We have sinned, verse 5. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled and turned aside from your commandments. Jeremiah made that real clear. And from your judgments, your legal rulings. Verse 6. And we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who had spoken, looking backwards to the preceding time before the conquering of Israel, who had spoken in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, all of whom now are in captivity at the time of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 9. Our princes, our kings, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. Haaretz, the land of Israel. So why is Daniel able to pray? Well, it's always because of God's grace. So here's my idea this morning. I don't know very much about prayer. I don't understand prayer. I don't understand all kinds of parts of it, and we'll talk more about that as we go through. Talk more about my failure to understand prayer. I pray because God says to do it. Bottom line. But there's a temptation in ourselves to stop praying because we're sinners. Here's my point. Prayer is always based in God's grace, never in you. So we sin, and then we say, oh man, I can't pray. You know, I can't ask God to do this. I'm a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Man, I am a sinner. I need to go straighten up my life, and then I can pray. Don't fall into that trap. That is absolutely malarkey. We looked at this last week. God loves dirty, rotten sinners. Why? Well, because that's the only option. That's all there is. So don't let your sin keep you from praying. You can be serious about prayer having sinned. You know, you start by saying, Lord, I sinned again. Please forgive me. Thank you for the work of Jesus. And pray. Closing, I want to just give you a couple of verses from Luke 18. You don't have to turn there, but it's Christ teaching about prayer. And, he says, don't stop praying in the first part of verses 1 through 8. Verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Hey, I'm clean. I can pray. I'm a good guy. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You can guess which one thought he was righteous. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself. Real interesting here. He's praying out loud, but he's not praying to God. The Greek is very specific. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Standing with his prayer robes, ironed, colorful, hands to heaven, right up front where everybody can see him. Say, man, God addressing, he's praying to himself. Very religiously active, but no activity spiritually. And the tax collector standing afar off. Tax collector works for Herod. You know, he got the kid needs shoes, they're hungry, got a job, don't deserve anything. Sold my soul to Herod. Stands way off, inches where he can at least see the temple. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Couldn't even look up. All he could do is look down. Oh, man, what a mess I am. But beat his breast, saying, God, be propitious. Be propitious. Make provision for me. I have nothing to bring except that I am a dirty, rotten, filthy tax collector. God, be propitious to me, the sinner, not a sinner. It's got the article. Be propitious to me, the sinner. Which prayer was heard? I tell you, this man went home, down to his house justified. God said, fine, you want me to be propitious? You can't do it? You got nothing? Here, have justification. Have the undiminished bucket full of righteousness. Does God give his righteousness by thimblefuls, or does he give it by 5-gallon buckets? Here, have some. I've got plenty because I am the only righteous God, and I love to share to those who are needy. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's how it is. So don't let your sin stop you from praying. We're all sinners. We all continue in sin, and grace abounds. That is our experience. Do you need this message this morning?